Thank you, Miss Stacy. Dad, Roger Dale. Well, a little too much life happened this week, so no Ephesians for today. Back to John and chapter 5. And you can follow along in your Bible, or you can follow along on the screen. And this morning, Rachel and I didn't have a chance to double-check the verses in order that I send on the email. And usually I make mistakes, so there might be one or two out of order. So just bear with me. But we move now to a new chapter in John as we are going back and forth verse by verse in Ephesians, verse by verse in John. And we're now at a familiar story. The healing of the man by the pool at Bethesda. Now, if you've spent any time in Sunday school, you probably know the story of this man who was ill for 38 years, and Jesus healed him. But there's much more to the story than just that. This is also a story about false religion. This is a story about the power of false religion, the devastating grip of false religion, the damning force that false religion exerts on people's minds and souls, even in the face of the truth. The real emphasis of this story is found in its conclusion. Look down at verse 16. It starts out with, "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus." The Greek verb here for persecuting means to chase, to pursue, to run down with hostility. And here also, it's a verb of continuous action. It means that this persecuting is happening continually. So this then, in this story, is a miracle, of course, but one that triggers persecution, that runs all the way to the execution of Jesus at Calvary. Now, in chapter 4, we traveled, you remember, with Jesus from Judea in the south up to Galilee in the north. So now his miracle ministry is well underway in this area. And remember, I told you he's going to minister in this area for about 16 months. We have seen his deity on display in both his works and his words, his omniscience and his miracle healings. And we have seen from John in this gospel, and I'm going to continue to make this emphasis, the continual emphasis of believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in his name, we have eternal life. And let me remind you what it means when we say believing in his name. That doesn't just mean believing intellectually in the name of Jesus. That means believing all that he is, all that he did, all of the person and work of Christ, all of his deity, all of his work on the Christ, his on the cross, his rising from the third day. That's what believing in the name of Jesus means, the gospel. But here in our text, we find that the Jews were persecuting Jesus. And I also want you to remember this. In the Gospel of John, anytime John uses this term, the Jews, he is always referring to the Jewish religious leaders of that day. He just uses it for shortness instead of saying Jewish religious leaders all the way out. You have to keep that in mind as we're going through these verses and all the verses in John. And this is really amazing. And let me try to help you think more deeply about why this persecution is amazing. The miracles of Jesus generated at this time period an unprecedented sensation in Israel. His daily miracles were drawing unbelievably massive crowds. And day by day, these massive crowds were constantly growing, and the word was just spreading all around the land about what was happening. In the middle of Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 33, it says, "And the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel.'" At the end of Mark chapter 9 and verse number 12, it says, "So that they were all amazed and were glorifying God and saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" Let me tell you, nobody in any nation in the history of the world had ever seen anything like what was happening with Jesus' miracle ministry. I've told you this many times. I feel helpless to describe to you how undeniable these miracles were. This was not Benny Hinn lengthening somebody's hand, okay? These were not even debatable. Supernatural displays of never, ever seen before power. And every time they happened, they clearly demonstrated, without question, the deity and the messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, not only his miracles, but also his words, his powerful preaching, and his teaching. John 7, verse 46. "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 29, it says, "For he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes." Because this was the creator of the universe in human flesh speaking. How could he not speak with authority? And so, because of his works and because of his words, I want you to really focus right now in on grasping, maybe in a way that you never have before, how large these crowds really were that were experiencing the ministry of Jesus. As we go through the Gospel of John in totality, you need to try to keep this in your mind. And I'm going to give you some biblical evidence so you can keep your focus. Matthew 4, verse 25. "Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea," and look at this phrase, "and from beyond the Jordan." Do you realize that that covers everywhere in and around Israel? Okay. In Matthew 13, verse number 2, "And large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach." So just in order to get some space and some distance from the crush of this massive crowd, he gets in a little boat and goes a little off the shoreline into the water to create some distance so that he could speak to this massive group of people. In Luke chapter 12, in verse number 1, it says, "Under the circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, that they were stepping on one another. Are you starting to get the picture here? I want you to think about what you see like at an outdoor rock concert with just masses of people, thousands of people deep. That's what the scripture is telling us here as Jesus' ministry is happening in Israel. Thousands of people are stepping on one another. It's unprecedented, especially in this time in Israel. Nothing like this had ever, ever, ever happened. And of course, John 6:10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. But wait, as you well know, that's 5,000 men, which would mean around 5,000 women, which would mean around 10 to 15,000 children. Unless you're at Providence, it might not be that many of the kids. Just a joke. We're talking about a massive number of people. 15, 20,000 people following Jesus around. And while they're following him around, they are constantly and continually being amazed and overwhelmed, and their jaws are dropping by what they are seeing him do and by what they are hearing him say. His popularity in Israel at this point is unparalleled. No person in the history of this world has ever or will ever or can ever match what Jesus did during his ministry. There is no movie that has ever been made or could ever be made to accurately portray what I'm telling you was the ministry of Jesus and these crowds. There's no movie that could get, that would even come close to being able to portray it, because it was every day. Now, while you have that, hopefully much more firmly entrenched in your thinking, I want to move you in another direction at the same time. In general, not in every case, but for the most part, the popularity of Jesus is motivated in most people by a curiosity that is superficial. And the primary reason for that, and there are multiples, but the primary reason is because these people were captive to a false religious system. Judaism had long ago, before Jesus came into the world, gone off the rails and into full apostasy. And you have to understand how immensely effective and powerful this reality is. False religion has a stranglehold on people. Yes, sir. All you have to do is witness to people who are Catholic or Mormon or Jehovah Witness or Muslims or Hindus. Take your case in whatever. In most of the time that you witness to people in a false religion, you will experience for yourself firsthand the captivating power of false religion that absolutely captures a human mind. And they can't even think straight about God. False religion imprisons people into ideological fortresses from which it is so hard to deliver them. If you look down in John 6 and verse 26, Jesus says to this huge crowd that he had just fed, "You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." I made lunch They had a very superficial interest in him. Down in verse 64 of that same chapter, Jesus says, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." And then a little further down in verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him ever before." Now, one reason for that is that he was saying things that they never heard before in their life, like no man can come to the Father. No man has the ability to come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. But beyond that, as they're disciples of Jesus, they're also faced with a choice. Either follow Jesus and these things we've never heard before that he's saying, or totally abandon the system of Judaism that we've been raised in. Leave Jesus or be loyal to the system. And these guys were once his students in this verse, and yet they rejected him and they turned back to the system in which they were so powerfully engulfed. Behind this system were primarily the scribes and the Pharisees, but also accommodating it were all the rabbis, the Sadducees, even the Herodians. This system was devilish, deadly. This system was and still is today damning to people's souls. And these Jewish leaders were absolutely relentless in what they said about Jesus to the people in order to keep them loyal to themselves. Remember, they said, he's demon possessed. Remember, they said, he does what he does by the power of Beelzebub, the power of Satan. They spent their time tirelessly working on the people to keep them loyal to the system, to keep them from defecting over to Jesus. And they were so effective that by the end of Jesus' ministry in Judea, the believers gather in the upper room. And how many of them were there? 120. After 3 years of that amazing miracle ministry that I just told you about, with all those hundreds of thousands of people and crowds and all of that, in the upper room, there were 120 people. And then in Galilee, after the resurrection, out of the hundreds of thousands of people in Israel that had witnessed all this, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, how many were on that hill that day? 500. That's it. Out of hundreds of thousands, after 3 years of what Jesus had been doing, you would thought there would have been this massive rising tide of faith in Christ. But that's not the case. There is a rising tide that we see all throughout the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's the rising tide of opposition. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. We were warned about this back in John chapter 1. If you remember back, he came unto his own and his own received him not. He was in the world. The world was made by him and the world knew him not. John told us about that right off the bat. They piled up in droves to see his miracles. They were in awe of the things that he said. But there was an indifference to him as the Messiah, the Son of God. And again, the practical down here in responsibility land reason, the relentless influence of the religious leaders of Israel. We see in the Gospels that they had made multiple attempts to kill Jesus long before he made it to Calvary, but they never could, because in the providence of God, his time had not yet come in those incidents. So wasn't nobody killing him until he was ready. Matter of fact, he said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down myself. Now, in the account of the man born blind in John 9, verses 21 to 22, when the Jewish leaders come to question the man's parents, it says, but how he sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself, verse 22. His parents said this. Why did they say it? Because they were afraid of the Jews. That right there, folks, is an insight into how the people felt about their religious leaders. They were like gangsters, really, over the people. And they were the ones that the people believed who had charge of their eternal souls and their destinies and their place in the kingdom. Look next there in verse 22 in the same chapter. For the Jews had already agreed if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So anybody that affirmed faith in Christ, let me tell you what that meant. For any Jew, that means you would be eradicated from the entire social life of Israel. That's what it meant. Because everything in Israel revolved around the synagogue. They couldn't participate in social activities of any kind, even within a family, if they professed faith in Christ. So the people knew what the price was if they followed Christ, who they were told was a demon-possessed man. The price was very high. So the rising tide was the tide of hatred, and it's all run by these religious leaders of Israel who were the gatekeepers of this soul-damning religious system. They were in the business, Jesus said, of producing sons of hell just like themselves. And they are so effective. By the time you get to the Passion Week and you have that powerful scene before Pilate, all the Jews that were there that day were screaming, crucify him. Crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Boy, was it ever in 70 AD when the Roman general rolled in and leveled Jerusalem to the ground. Let me tell you, that's the power of false religion. Now, all of that lays the foundation for what we find in today's text, chapter 5. That's the appetizer. Let's get to the meal. In John's gospel, the entire flow of persecution against Jesus in John's gospel really starts from this story. And it's a miracle story, an amazing miracle. Healing a man who was 38 years ill, it gives more evidence of the deity of Jesus. But the reason that the story is here is to show us the reaction to Jesus is the trigger pulled for more persecution of Jesus to come. So let's start by reading our whole text, verses 1 to 16 of John 5. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath, on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And there's a lot, Lucy, there's a lot of explaining to do in this text. But this didn't really initiate the hatred of Jesus. That started way back in chapter 2 when he attacked the temple. I mean, they never forgot that scene. It was emblazoned into their brains. But in specific, here in John, as I said, this is the trigger event that launches the persecution that really escalates throughout the rest of this gospel. And there are three elements to this story that all revolve around the personalities that we find in this text. Jesus, the Jewish leaders, and the man. And so our outline for this text is going to be the amazing compassion of Jesus, the amazing contempt of the Jews, and the amazing complacency of the man. So let's start with the amazing compassion of Jesus. There was no compassion at all from anybody for this man in this text until he meets Jesus. He had received no mercy ever, and Jesus shows him mercy. You got to understand, at this time period, if you had something wrong with you, you were discarded. Nobody tried to help you. They would just walk right past you and not even look at you. That's how it was in these days. His statement, look in verse 7, indicates that every day nobody would help him get in the water that he was there. While I am coming, another steps down before me. Whatever his infirmity was, it slowed him down. So the other sick and handicapped folks were able to get to the water before him, and he just never could get down in there. And nobody ever, not one time, said, hey, since you've been here so long, why not today? Why don't you go first, since you've never been able to get in here? There was no mercy for this man for 38 years until he meets Jesus. Well, let's look at verse 1. Starts out with after these things, and that is after the things that happened in Galilee that we just studied in chapter 4. And then next it says, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And John doesn't give us the specific feast, whether it was Passover or some other feast, but we do know from Deuteronomy 16:16 that there were three feasts every year that all men had to attend. So surely it was one of those, and so Jesus would have attended. And just a footnote, understand that even though the Jewish system had become apostate, it was still a command from the Word of God to celebrate those feasts, and Jesus was faithful to fulfill all righteousness in the perfection of his life as our substitute in fulfilling all of the law when he was here. But look next in verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which in Hebrew is called Bethesda, having five porticos. Bethesda, and I had to say that word to myself 700 times this week because I want to say Bethsaida, but it's Bethesda, is the Greek transliteration of a Hebrew name that means house of outpouring. Verse 3 says, in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered, and stop right there. Now, Rachel, do we have brackets on the screen in between the word withered and the next word waiting? No, on the screen you don't have that. But in your Bible, most of your Bibles, you are going to see a bracket right there. And if you look down to the end of verse 4, you're going to see an ending bracket. So you see how that section is in brackets. Now, why do we have brackets around this section? It's because of the fact that the oldest and the best Greek manuscripts do not have this section in them. And that's nothing to get freaked out about, because you have to understand, for example, with the King James Bible, they only had the Textus Receptus in order to translate from. Okay? So when we get into this science of textual criticism, you have to understand that as time moved on, thousands of more manuscripts were found that were much older. And so by the time you get a little further into history, you have over 5,000 pieces and parts of the New Testament in Greek. And so the science of textual criticism is putting all of these texts together. And when you put all of them together, you can get a better picture of the closest you can get to the originals of what we have in when the Bible was written in Greek. That's called textual criticism. Well, when you get a little time under your belt and you get all the manuscripts, it's very clear that the translators back then didn't know until these older manuscripts were found later. But then once they were found, they realized they got all these thousands of manuscripts. This section is not in them. So this wasn't in there in the original. That's why the brackets are there. And probably it was added by a scribe. That's why there are brackets in your translation. And we can talk more. You can ask me questions about all that. I don't have time to go further and deeper into that. I got a book that explains all that really well in my library that you can borrow if you want to get into the science of textual criticism. By the way, in all of ancient literature, there's no book like the Greek of the New Testament of what we have, what they call extant copies, over 5,000 pieces and parts and whole copies. I think second place, I think Homer, Iliad, and the Odyssey, like 12 copies. There's nothing like the New Testament. But anyway, I don't want to go down that rabbit trail. But what this really means is that we need to completely disregard the idea that there was an angel that came down from heaven and stirred up the waters, and that whoever stepped in the pool was made well from whatever disease they had if they were the first ones in the pool. Disregard that. Very likely that the reason for why a scribe would have added this, that's why it's in brackets, was because the people did have that superstition. And more than likely, there actually was bubbling waters. We're going to see there was probably a natural spring under this pool that would cause the bubbling, because they didn't have jacuzzis in those days that would hook up to the pool. So that probably was in the mind of the man in verse 7, where he talks about the water being stirred up, because the superstition did exist. That's why he's going there. Nevertheless, the original text of the scripture, and I don't know if I put this, Rachel, I put verse 3 and 5 back to back. Did I do that? Here would be the original reading of the text. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. In verse 5, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. That's the original reading of the text. Now, this actual pool was large. It had 5 porticos. That means like 5 patio covers, verandas. And that would be to keep the sun off of the people. But they were open with these big colonnades, like you imagine the Greek colonnades, all around the pool. So it's an impressive place. So here comes Jesus up to the pool. And there is the man. He's been ill for 38 years. He's been unsuccessful for 38 years getting in that water. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Jesus already knows all about this man. Once again, demonstrating his omniscience and his deity, and he asked the man, "Do you wish to get well?" Now, some people might mock that question. Jesus, what kind of question is that? I mean, of course the guy wants to get well. He's been there for 38 years. He's been there with all these other blind, deaf, and lame people hoping to get in the waters when they're stirred, but he'd been there a long time. Of course he wished to get well. But it's the right question. Because it's better than walking up to the man like we would say, "Hey, how you doing?" Huh? Really? Yeah. Are you having a good day? To gain this man's immediate attention, Jesus directed the conversation at the man's immediate need. The man obviously hadn't given up because he's still here trying. So Jesus speaks directly to the issue, just like he did with the woman at the well when he talked about thirst. And then he moved to a spiritual thirst. And the question is a fair question. Do you wish to get well? Have you lost all hope? 38 years. Do you have anything left in you that possibly could even be considered hope? Nobody's ever even let you in the water. Are you completely in despair? Wherever the man is at, Jesus wants to direct the man's attention to his need and to the fact that it's never been solved. And that shows you that he cares. Nobody else there was ever the slightest bit compassionate toward the man. Nobody else ever, as I said, made sure he got in first or got in at all. This was a man who had lived again ill almost 40 years without any mercy from anybody, even from the people who were miserable themselves. But now for the first time, here comes somebody on this certain day who cares about him and his situation. A stranger pities him. A stranger actually extends kind conversation to him. It must have just freaked him out. Keep in mind, the man who had been sick this long, he was considered an outcast by the Jewish leaders because they immediately would say, "That's punishment for God from here's wickedness. Just walk right past him. Don't have anything to do with it." Nobody of spiritual importance would have ever spoken to this man, ever. But Jesus speaks to him. And then look at verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." I mean, he had bought into the superstition, obviously. Notice he doesn't make any mention about any angels stirring the water either. But whatever the superstition was, he bought into it. And he had been unable to have it make a difference in his life. And why would somebody believe something like this, of an angel coming down and stirring up water? Well, remember where we're at. It's not 2024. We're in the ancient world. The primary Egyptian medical book of the time, for example, said to prevent hair from turning gray, anoint it with the blood of a black calf boiled in oil or with the fat of a rattlesnake. I think I'm going to keep my grays. When the hair falls out, like that, apply a mixture of fats, those of horse, hippo, crocodile, cat, and snake. To strengthen it, if you want the extra strength version, anoint it with the tooth of a donkey crushed in honey. Who came up with that? It's the ancient world. They believed in magic, water, lizard's blood, swine's teeth, etc. as remedies. Okay? So believing that some bubbling water from an angel came down, could give them a cure, in these days really isn't much of a stretch. And by the way, bubbling water can be therapeutic. But this man has never been able to take advantage of it. And here comes Jesus. And this man has no idea who Jesus is. He's not a believer. But in verse 8, Jesus, in his authority, gives him commands. Look at verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Three commands. Get up, pick up, walk. And the incredible power of Jesus is unleashed at that very moment. Verse 9, immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. So just try to wrap your mind around how stunning a moment this is. Think, if you had been a person who regularly went to this pool and had seen for such a long time this poor man never being able to get in the pool, but he's there all the time. Think how many years some of the people had seen him there in that condition. Jesus gives a command out loud, and instantly the man feels strength come into his long ago made useless legs, and then he stands up and he starts to walk. I understand the healings of Jesus were incredibly complete and instantaneous. There was no rehab needed. Okay? There was no progression. We'll get up slowly and No. Instantly he becomes like a young man with full strength in his legs. And I want you to notice something else. There's nothing about faith here, is there? You see anything about faith here? Nope. He didn't have to believe for this to happen. He didn't even know who Jesus was. So this miracle is not about faith. It starts out with the compassion of Jesus and then this miracle. But next comes the rub. Verse 9. It says next, "Now it was the Sabbath on that day." That is really the point of the whole miracle. Jesus could have done this on the next day. This man didn't have a terminal illness. He had a chronic problem. But Jesus could have come and healed him 3 days later or 2 days earlier. For that matter, Jesus picked the Sabbath day. Because that's the whole point of what is happening here. He picked the Sabbath for the express purpose of stirring up a confrontation with the religious leaders of Israel. He told that man on the Sabbath, "Carry your bed." Because he knew that that would rattle the men in charge. They had perverted the law of God. God gave the Sabbath law all the way back in Exodus 20. And it's repeated a number of times in the Old Testament after that. The Sabbath was to be a time of rest and relaxation and doing good and worship. The only thing you were not to do was the normal work, the normal business, the normal job. It was very basic, but they had added dozens and dozens of prescriptions and binding commands and behaviors on the Sabbath day that were not found anywhere in the law of God. The burden was so oppressive, Matthew 23 says, the people couldn't carry it. So they had perverted the Sabbath into the worst day of the week for the people. The greatest amount of bondage happened for the Jewish people on that day. Jesus did the same thing on the Sabbath in Luke 6. The man had the withered hand, he healed him, and then he says to him, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or destroy it?" They didn't know what to do with him. They were enraged with him. They wanted him dead because of what he was doing on their precious Sabbath. The Sabbath was the focal point of their apostate legalistic religion. Jesus even told them, I can do whatever I want on a Sabbath. Mark chapter 2, verse 27. He said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Verse 28, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Amen. So Jesus here purposely brought about a Sabbath confrontation. That's what this text is all about. Jesus paid no attention whatsoever to the things they added to the Word of God in their traditions. He refused to observe the legalistic, man-made Sabbath regulations that they had created. He deliberately healed this man on the Sabbath. He deliberately said, pick up your bed, carry your bed. He deliberately told them to walk. Let me tell you, that's the manliness of Jesus. Absolutely defying the most powerful men in Israel to their face. That's what we learned at the men's mashup in the sermon that we watched. He knows that this is defying the Jewish leaders that are always around watching them. And to their face, he did this. And he has no interest again in their made up laws, only in the law of God. So he attacks them at the very heart of their system. And at the same time, he does it by an act of amazing compassion to a man who has been ill for almost 40 years. So that's our first point. The amazing compassion of Jesus. And next, we come to the amazing contempt of the Jewish leaders. Look at verses 10 through 12 with me. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? Would you please notice here? They could care less whether the man had been healed. They didn't say anything about it. They had nothing but contempt for the man, believing that he was in that condition because God was punishing him, and they were not in that condition because they were approved by God because they were the religious leaders. And then beyond that, they had nothing but contempt for Jesus and for what he's done here on the Sabbath. They want to know, who did this? Who told you you could carry your bed on the Sabbath? Forget the incredible miracle. Ignore the unbelievable miracle. Who told you you could carry your bed on the Sabbath? And so the man is intimidated. And that's what leads to the third and most compelling part of this story. The complacency of the man. After the compassion of Jesus, the contempt of the Jewish leaders, let's pick it back up in verse 12 and see the complacency of the man. After the Jews asked the man in verse 12, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? Verse 13 says, but the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. And then verse 14 starts out with, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. So Jesus goes deliberately and finds this man in what would have been a massive crowd in the temple area at this time. And it's highly probable that they had had a longer conversation than what is recorded here. But the gist of the conversation is you have become well. You have been healed. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. What is that? What is that saying? Well, there's only one conclusion you can come to, that his 38-year illness was somehow, though it doesn't say, connected to his sin. Now, is that always the case? No. For example, the man born blind in chapter 9, the Jews said, who sinned, this man or his parents? And what did Jesus say? Neither. Sin doesn't have anything else. The glory of God might be displayed. That's why he was that day. So, sometimes you're sick, and it's not a direct punishment or chastisement for sin, but sometimes sickness can be a chastisement for sin. We get an example of that every time we have the Lord's Supper, don't we? Paul told the Corinthians, some of you are weak and sick, and some of you have fallen asleep, which means died. Why? Because they desecrated the Lord's table. And the Lord moved in with chastisement. David said God's hand was so heavy on him for sin that his life juices were drying up. Moses said in Deuteronomy 28 to the people of Israel, if you do not obey God, God will cause these diseases to come upon you. How about Ananias and Sapphira? They got that lump of money. Well, we're giving it to the church, but they held a little bit back. And what happened? They died. He struck them dead. Boy, thank God that isn't always the case, right? That was an example for sure. Now, you're not going to hear anything about these things from the local skinny jeans pastor, probably, but I'm telling you, this is the Bible truth, okay? And in the case of this man, his sickness was related somehow to his sin. Though the scripture doesn't tell us. We don't know any more than that. Jesus says to him, you've been made well, and now you need to go a different direction, away from the sin that has marked your life. So sometimes it happens, but sometimes sickness is just a natural part of us being fallen. We all get sick all the time. So sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. But here it was. And this also tells us, we know this man here is in an unsaved condition, and I'm quite sure that Jesus most likely, this is where a preacher's prerogative to just speculate, probably told this man that you think this 38 years of illness is something? It ain't nothing compared to an eternity in the outer darkness of hell. So you need to repent and get straight. That's my speculation. But, and that's why it's clear to me, it was a longer conversation there that was had here. But next, here comes the most shocking part of the story. Verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus that had made him well. We fix to see. This man sold Jesus out. He picked sides. He chose the Jewish religious leaders. Think about that. Nearly 4 decades of terrible suffering. A man finally comes and shows him compassion. And not only that, he miraculously heals the man. The God-man himself witnesses the truth to him. And he walks away from Jesus and demonstrates his loyalty to the Jewish leaders. Amazing. Because let me tell you why. You can be sure that he knew that the Jews hated Jesus. He knew they were after Jesus because by this point in Jesus' ministry, everybody knew the Jews hated Jesus. That's why they were questioning the man in the way that they were. He turned Jesus in. Let me tell you something. That is the power of false religion in the face of the amazing compassion of Jesus, the amazing miracle, complete healing. This man declares his loyalty to the Jews who hated Jesus and wanted him dead. This has to be the most startling act of ingratitude and unbelief in all of the healings that Jesus did. This man has no intention of following Jesus. The conversation that he had with the Jews back in verses 10 to 12 make very clear that he understood that what they were upset about wanted for him to get back in the good graces of him. Pick up your pallet. Who told you to do that? Not while you were healed. False religion can have an iron grip on a person, and it clearly did. Because you see the evidence in verse 16. For this reason the Jews were what? Persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. It's amazing. So yeah, it is a miracle story. But tragically, it's a sad miracle story. Not a story about a man who was healed and became a believer. Do you see that anywhere in the text? No, you do not. You see a man who was healed and became a rejecter. A man who sold Jesus out. And if this surprises you, keep this in mind. Almost all of the people that Jesus healed, in the thousands of them, almost all of them rejected Jesus in the end. Because he healed massive numbers of people. And there were only a relative few that believed at the end. I'm telling you again, folks, that the power of false religion captivates and controls the minds and the souls of people, even to this very day, all over this world. And only God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can draw people out of the many false religions that exist in this world. But don't you ever forget that God uses means to draw people out of false religion. And the primary means that he uses is his already redeemed people. Saving faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the word of God proclaimed by the people of God. So get busy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. What a story. What an amazing testimony to the depravity of man, the compassion of Jesus, the manliness of Jesus, the majesty of Jesus. We thank you for our prophet and our priest and our king. And we pray that today he has received maximum glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.